Okay, children up through grade one can go on down to kids' worship. But you know, that's the way that God designed parenting to work. This is where, you know, we have these family rules, and God's plan and his nature is that family rules supreme, and it's in the home that kids are to learn to love God and to love each other and to share and to speak kind words and to do your best and forgive, to be grateful, respectful, considerate, patient, and to know that you are loved. And God, when he created man in Genesis chapter 1, the Word of God teaches us that he put his image upon Adam and Eve. And after he put their image upon them, he said, be fruitful and multiply. You are going to be image bearers of God Almighty to your kids, and they will be impacted. And we know that kids learn not only by what they hear, but by what they see in things in our life. And many of us here today can thank God for the foundation that we had in our family roots. Now, we understand this. No family's perfect. No parent is perfect. You have a room full of imperfect parents in your midst right now. But here's also what's the truth is, some parents are more imperfect than others. And as we go on this journey through this message today, as was in the first service, there is going to be some pain that is revisited. But God never addresses pain in our life without bringing healing. And I want you to know that there is incredible hope, there is power, and they're setting free from the things we're going to talk about, because the family roots we're going to talk to about today primarily is what happens when you grow up in a family and there was a bent toward wrong, a bent toward evil, a bent away from God. And so we want to invite God to come into our life. And let's just pray right now. Father God, people have influenced our life early on, and one of the most primary influencers was the home that we grew up in. And Father, there are many people that can sit and to thank you for that home, and thank you for the people that were represented, and others, Lord. There's pain, there's questions, there's things, it's not only the painful experience, but the message that it sent into them that is repeated over and over in life today. And today we want to open up our hearts to you, because you are a good and you are a compassionate God. You are the God that comes near to us and sets that which is bent wrongly to set it straight. Father, we want to lift our hearts to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first passages that you have in your sermon notes, and I encourage you to turn to your own Bibles and to make sure that you have this passage marked, was an event that took place where Moses was recounting the law with the people. And he says, God is going to be with you if you follow his commands. This is not the only time this has happened. This happened a couple different times in Moses' life. There were times when Joshua brought all the families together, when Nehemiah, when Ezra did, when David did it. But the similar trait of those things is this. They had moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, children that were in their midst. And it would say this, something like this. And you and your children, your grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you are going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on the forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And what Moses was saying in this situation is that the values of God and loving God should not be just taught in the corporate worship like what they're having right now, but it ought to be seen in the everyday activities of everyday life. There are two commands here. Love me. And I would say, based upon the Word of God, you are not prepared to parent unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and a dependency upon him. God put his image upon us, and we are image bearers to our children. And then he says to train them in the context of relationship. When you go to bed, and when you eat, and when you're walking by the way, when you go on vacation, and all of these things. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells parents, and particularly fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. You know what provokes children to anger? Rules without relationship. Not having that relationship, and you're being hard on them all the time. Those family roots. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday that when we've accepted Jesus Christ, we're adopted into his family. I don't want to remind you that after we have salvation, We are encouraged in our walk with God to let our roots grow down deep into Him. Your roots matter. Now, Jonathan, you'll have to check me on this because I'm not a tree expert like you. Paul, I'm not a tree expert like you, but I do have Google, okay? Okay? And I once stayed at a Holiday Inn Express. Here's what the root system will do for trees. The first thing it provides primarily is the root system anchorage, which I get security from. When the prevailing winds begin to come, it will stand firm if it is rooted and grounded deep within there. Roots also provide the storage or the energy for life to continue to happen within that tree system. Absorption, it will absorb nutrients and water that are necessary for good and productive growth. And it also is a conduction system as it breaks down the water and minerals and sends it to the other areas of the tree. And like a root system for a tree, where we come from does all of those things. There's things that are stored in our life, things that have been absorbed, things that help us and actually end up being with our conduct. So there are some good things that we've been influenced by, and I think we're going to understand today that there are some negative things that begin to come into our life. In fact, the Word of God not only tells us to make sure we go deep and be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, but it tells us that in our spiritual life, we have to be careful that we don't let our roots become diseased, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about watching out for that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. And poisonous roots begin to come into our life when we process pain wrongly in our life. In Exodus chapter 34, it's another time in which Moses is recounting the law to the families of his day. And it says that the Lord passed by them. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7, in front of Moses, and he proclaimed, "The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps," I love this phrase, "who keeps loving kindness for thousands." And then notice this, "he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Here's what we're reminded by over and over again. Your life matters. Your life is influencing others. And when you honor God and follow Him, its influence will be taken upon those in which you are influencing. But if your life has a bent toward wrong, know that you will leave a legacy. It will affect negatively the children in your life. The word iniquity here, let's look at those. It says iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sin is simply in the Bible missing the mark. It's God's standards. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is missing the mark. A transgression is a boundary that is crossed. A boundary that shouldn't be crossed. You know it's there, but you cross it anyway. Kind of like the speed limit. You go across it, you get pulled over, you'll either get a warning, you'll get let off, or you'll get a ticket. But it's a transgression. You are either man's law or God's law. The word iniquity is an interesting word, because the word iniquity doesn't apply to a specific act like a transgression. You cross the boundary, there you're getting penalty. It talks about not an action, but a character of the action. What is behind the behaviors that we're doing? And the word iniquity just and it means to be bent or to be crooked or to be perverse. So when you have a bent in your family system toward wrong, it says it's going to be duplicated over and from generation to generation to generation. It's what happens. Now listen, we know that things run in families. We just stood and applauded for Isaiah Grogan. His father was in the military. Many times when someone grows up in a military, they, you know, their kids begin to follow. Sometimes if you're raised as a pastor's kid, my father was a pastor, you know, you tend to follow that. Doctors, farmers, we understand all those things. But here's also what we know. We know that if you're raised in a home filled with anger, the tendency is that you're going to deal with anger issues yourself. If there's been substance abuse, many times we can look back and say there is substance abuse runs in families. Racism, sexism, physical, verbal, sexual abuse, bigotry, immorality, negativity, perfectionism, conditional love, pride, unforgiveness, gossip, critical attitudes. If you're raised in that environment, many times the children, when they become adults, struggle with those same particular things. Now, some of those things are more easily defined, but there's some other things that are more subtle. Here's what I want you to be asking the Holy Spirit to take you through. How did your parents handle money? Because their attitude toward money will greatly impact, for good or for bad, how you view money and resources. How did they deal with conflict? Did they talk it out? Did they yell it out? Did they clam up? Did they just not talk about it? Because that will greatly impact your tendency of how you deal with it. How did they discipline? How did they communicate? How did they share their values? What was their attitude toward God? All these things make impressions upon young children, and those young children end up growing up and having children of their own, and many times those family roots begin to do it. Now, I want to say again, no parent is perfect. We all have bents, and you don't have to be the victim of a family iniquity. God releases us and releases his power from our family bents. And at the end of this message, we're going to be able to say that I am going to be the one that will break the iniquity through the power of the Holy Spirit in God about my family iniquity. Now, as I talked about various things being duplicated in families and talk about anger or substance abuse, undoubtedly some people you know came to mind. When people rebel against God, we see things being duplicated. It's like a seed. It is spiritual law working into their life. Someone that grew up in a family of rejection, many times they will say, I won't ever be rejected again. And they'll reject others before they have a chance to reject them. You can see how the cycle goes from generation to the next generation. But what I'm going to walk you through right now is two families in the Bible that God used greatly. They're part of our spiritual legacy. They love God. Here's what I don't want us to think. I don't want to think that these iniquities only happen in families that don't know or love God. These are things that we need to evaluate in our own life and to say, am I being influenced? Is my growth in God being influenced by a bent, something that was wrong in my family, and the Holy Spirit wants me to address that? The first one is Abraham. We call him Father Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed from him. He was a man of incredible faith, but he had some bents that were wrong in his life, and we're told about those. I have the scriptures. You can go back and read in your own time if you want more study on this. Is that God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write two events where Abraham told blatant, outright, precalculated lies about his wife Sarah. Now, that lying happened in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, and it was self-preservation to it. But I would argue that what Scripture would teach us is that lying got into the family system of Abraham's immediate family. What you also find, and we know, is that God had promised Abraham a son. He got tired of waiting on God. They went, and he had a son with his maidservant Hagar, Ishmael. And he wanted, at one point, he said, oh God, that Ishmael would live before your eyes. Later, God fulfilled his promise, and Sarah had a child. And then competition began to come within that family. And Ishmael and Isaac began to get against each other until finally Abraham had to choose. And he chose Isaac. You think what that does to a family? Well, now let's go into his son Isaac. And Isaac also lied about his wife, Rebekah. Said it wasn't his wife, it was his sister. God blessed Isaac and Rebekah with two boys, twins, Esau the oldest and Jacob the youngest. And what you find is that Isaac chose one over the other, and Rebekah chose the other one over them. Rebekah chose Jacob, Isaac chose Esau, the firstborn. At the end of Isaac's life, when the blessing comes and he was going to receive the blessing of the Father that was so important, Isaac's eyes were weak, and so Rebekah and Isaac conspired to lie to Isaac. And he makes himself smell like Esau and goes forth, and he says that he is Esau, and he gets the blessing. He steals the blessing from his elder brother Esau. Very significant event. But they did it through deceit. Jacob has to then flee for his life because Esau's ready to take his life. And the sad thing is Jacob never saw his mother or father again. And it was years before he ever saw Esau again. But you see lying and you see favoritism happening in the family system. Well, Jacob, we know his story too. He also went, when he went ran away, he was he had a man that he began working with. His name was Laban. Again, you can look at the scriptures yourself. And Laban had two daughters. Jacob liked the youngest one. She was beautiful. The other one had weak eyes. He wasn't so excited about her. He promised to work for Laban for 7 years. And Laban fooled and deceived Jacob. And he did the old switcheroo, shall we say, and Jacob ended up marrying Leah instead of Rachel because she was the oldest. Then he says, well, I'll give you my other daughter too if you work another 7 years, but you don't have to wait for her. But here's what Jacob did. He had a favorite wife, and it was the younger of the wife. Well, what happens here is they begin having children. Leah, the one he doesn't love, begins having all these kids. And his other wife doesn't have any. Rachel doesn't have any. And he longs for that. And there's competition that goes back and forth in this family system. Finally, Rachel, the wife that he loves, has a child. And wouldn't you know it? It was Jacob's favorite. And he let everyone in the family know. Joseph didn't have to do the work that other guys did. When they went out into the fields, Joseph could stay back. In fact, he even went up to him even further. He gave him a coat of many colors and gave him a place of dignity because he was my favorite son. And in the family unit, the older boys were saying, we don't like this. We don't like this at all. And anger began to grow in their hearts. And one day, Jacob sent Joseph out to check on the welfare of his older brothers. And as they went out there, they saw him from a distance and they decided to kill him. They ended up not killing him, but they sold him instead to some Egyptian traders and sent him off to Egypt. So now they have to decide, what are we going to tell Dad? So the boys take that coat of many colors, they rip it into pieces, throw the blood of an animal upon it, and then they go and they lie to their dad. And they said, a wild animal must have got him. Again, you see lying, you see favoritism happening over and over again in this family. And for years, Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead. And his brothers, we find out later, struggled for many years about this lie that they kept perpetuating in their family that they knew wasn't true. It's a sad thing. Again, Abraham loved God, but he had a bent. He had an iniquity that was visited to the next generation. Now we look at David's family, King David's family. The man after God's own heart. Wouldn't he have the perfect family? So we'd think, right? But not so. Scripture paints us a different picture. There was a family with a lot of conflict and a lot of pain. And I would argue that it was primarily because David didn't learn to deal with his pain properly. By the way, I preached a message on these scriptures that I'm about to share you on March 2nd of 2014 called Family Feud. You can go online, get the notes, listen to it in more detail. But here's that was March 2nd, 2014, Family Feud. Here was the problem with David's family. David had pain that he had never dealt with. What was his pain? He was overlooked by his dad. When Samuel came to anoint the next king and it was going to be in it, Jesse, his father, didn't even think about David. You know, that's how insignificant he was. He was always off by himself. One day he was sent to go take some provisions to his two brothers that were out serving in King Saul's army. And his brother begins to criticize him, and he goes, you're always up to no good. There was some conflict and pain in there. David went and began serving Saul in the kingdom, and Saul was not a positive role model, and so the one that influenced him when he was younger in his teenage years was not a positive role model. And how did David deal with his sin? Well, David began to have a sex problem. When he became king, He had multiple wives, but those wives didn't seem to satisfy him. And when he saw a more beautiful woman, he decided, I have to have her. And he decided so much that he had to have her that he was willing to kill to make sure he had her and made her his own. But David had some problems in his life. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, you find some conflict within his family. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, and because he hid it from the Lord and tried to hide it from the Lord, God exposed it, and he said, you're going to have conflict within your family. Well, David's oldest son, Amnon, began to have a wrong addiction toward Tamar, his half-sister. And he wanted so much, he physically violated her, and then after he had what he wanted, he walked away from her and said, I have nothing to do with you. And Amnon had a second half-brother named Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother. It gets complicated, and it's the stuff the soap operas are made out of. But listen, it's the world we live in. The Bible tells us the way people are, not the way they should have been. And Absalom thought that his dad would not let this injustice go. Tamar was disgraced. And David was furious. But you know what? David did nothing. He didn't talk about it. He didn't call a family meeting. He didn't point at Amnon and says, what you did was wrong. He did nothing, because Amnon was the son that was the next in line to become king. And it tells us in 2 Samuel 13 that Absalom never said a word about Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he disgraced his sister Tamar. Then notice this, we're going to see the progression of years, because there's a lie out here that we hear in our world, and that is that time heals all wounds. And if you don't hear anything, hear this right now. Time does not heal emotional pain. It gets worse, and it gets more progressive, and it escalates. And I hope you see this. It escalated in Abraham's life. It escalated in David's family. 2 years later, that's over 700 days and nights that Absalom waited for his father to do something he didn't. And finally, he had his opportunity. He got Amnon away, and he took Amnon's life, and he killed him. And now Absalom had a problem. He had to run for his life from the king. You see that in 2 Samuel 13 on. He fled to Geshur, where he stayed for 3 years. And notice this. David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. And they knew that his heart longed. He was visibly distressed because he wanted to go out to his son. But you know what? He didn't send a messenger. He didn't go to him. He didn't send a carrier with a message, come home, son. David did nothing. He was a passive father. That was for 3 more years. So we have now a total of 5 years since Absalom's sister was violated. That's over 1,800 nights of going to bed with unresolved conflict between father and son. So finally, Joab, the commander of the king's army, knew this wasn't going anywhere good, and so he got a woman to go before the king to present her case, and it kind of mirrored what was happening in David's family. And David made a judgment that protection for her son that was still living, and here's what the woman says. Why have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But this is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways, notice this, he devises ways so that the banished person does not remain banished from him. This is God being faithful to his word. He's letting David know, let's restore this relationship. Let's turn the hearts of the father back to the son and the son to the father. Here's an important truth here. David knew the truth. David loved God, but he didn't act upon the truth that he knew. What David does is he lets Absalom come back to the city, but he goes, I won't see his face. The tragedy gets worse, folks. Absalom is now living in the same city, in the same palace region as his father. Absalom has 3 boys. He's the next in line to the throne. He has 3 sons and 1 daughter. And no visit from grandpa. No word that says, congratulations. These were the heirs. You know, even in the royalty overseas, when Kate's going to have a baby. You know, I mean, the whole world takes notice. They're the next in line. David does nothing. Absalom lived two more years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. That's over 2,500 supper meals with not having any contact with dad. We know that David's practice had been to invite his sons to the table, the king's table at night. We're told that in scripture, but not Absalom. He is the heir to the throne. There's no celebration made for the birth of his children. They lived in the same town, but he never came to visit. Listen, here's why I repeat that. This was no accident. This was intentional. David was improperly dealing with his pain. You have to be intentional about going 2 years without seeing your own son. And he was treating Absalom like he never existed. And you see Absalom's pain. Because that daughter that he had, you know what he named her? Tamar. The name of his sister who had been violated by his half-brother. So finally, Absalom comes to Joab, the commander of the king's army. He goes, I might as well be dead. I don't see the king's house. I'm acting like I don't exist. And so Joab goes. He says, David, you need to set things right. You need to at least see Absalom. And so we find that in verse 33. So when Joab told the king all this, then the king summoned Absalom. He came in and he bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. What they're doing here is just going through the motions. People did this all the time. People would go, the king would let you come, he'd raise his scepter, you'd bow before him, he would come, and he would kiss it. But see, that what was absent was the relationship, and nothing changed between David and Absalom. So what did Absalom do? Absalom went out and parked himself by the city gate, and when people went in for rulings by the king, when they came out, he specifically looked at those that were disappointed with what the king had said. And he said, it's too bad you don't have someone to really pick up your cause. If I were king, things would be different around here. And he began to steal away the hearts of the people. And for 4 years, he did that. Now we're at 11 years since the event that took place that David dealt with wrongly. That's 4,000 mornings of waking up and being disrespected by his father. And Absalom knew it was time to take things into his own hands. And so all of a sudden he sets himself up and he sets a coup and he's ready to drive David out, and David has to flee for his life. He shames his father by a number of ways. And by the way, do you remember when we read earlier in Hebrews 12 where it says, make sure that no bitter root comes up and defiles many? It wasn't just David's family that suffered from this. Because as a result of this, on one day, 20,000 men gave their lives. And throughout the nation of Israel, 20,000 families had to mourn the death of one of the men in their family. Absalom himself was killed by Joab. And David then acts like his world was broken. It says the king was shaken, and he went up to the room and over the gateway. He went up, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, he's living in regret. And you feel really bad for David, but one of the things, someone needed to speak truth to David, says, David, you acted like Absalom was dead when he was alive. And now, all this emotion's coming out, now you want to do something? Now you want to give your own life for him? David, for the love of God, why didn't you break this in your life? David was weeping over what never was. You know, we have this phrase, he's just a strong, silent type. Let me tell you, there's no such thing as the strong, silent type. Strong people talk about the stuff that needs to be talked about. Strong people face their pain. Strong people say, this has got to stop. You see, time heals nothing. Pain gets worse over time. If your body's injured, it'll move to heal itself, but emotional hurt does not heal naturally. And we all deal with pain in some way, right or wrong. And the initial experience of pain is not really the issue. It's the message that was attached to that pain that gets repeated over and over and over in our life. That message that said that I don't matter. I don't belong. I'm nothing. Or as someone at the end of the first service talked to me and says, it was painful to sit in that message, but here's the other message that I heard. Not even God loves you. And our pain tells us, you see, here's what Satan does. He attaches his, you know, we say often God doesn't waste the hurt. Well, neither does Satan. He moves in to kill, steal, and destroy. What he can't kill, he'll try to steal. And what he can't steal, he'll destroy. And when you're at your weakest, he will come in. And he will come and try to get in the heart of a child and take a painful experience. And we don't know better. We don't know what to do, but we're just trying to make it through it. But sometimes we tell ourselves wrong things. And there are wrong ways that we can try to deal with pain. Here are some of them. You see it in David's life. The first thing is to medicate it. What you're trying to do there is you're just trying to drown it out. Sex, alcohol, drugs, porn, gambling, obsessive traits like gaming, sports, internet, these things that will help us escape from reality, or hoarding. And David's family was full of medicators. Substances became a way to try to deal. But the issue is never the substance or never the activity. The issue is always pain. How are you going to deal with the pain and emptiness in your life? What this medication, this type of behavior, this escape from reality, it leads to addictive type of lifestyle, which is a temporary buffer that puts a distance between me and my pain. That's what David did. You fill your life with other things that give temporary relief from the pain, but it never works in the long term. You always need more and more and more. Pain's the issue, not the addiction. We just want the pain to go away, but it never does. Some people medicate, others motivate. They try to drive it out. Their work, success, busyness, perfection, achievement. Who in David's family did that? Solomon did that. In fact, we have a whole book in the Bible that talks about all the things he did. Ecclesiastes. I did this, I did this, I tried that, I tried this. I tried everything that was under the sun. And what does he come? He goes, it's all meaningless. It's vanity. It's nothing. Nothing. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12 says, when it's all is said and done, here's what I need to tell you, son. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because all this other stuff I did, I mean, Solomon not did anything, but you talk about sex addictions? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What pain did Solomon have? Well, he was the son of David and Bathsheba. He was the son of a scandal. He would have been on the front page of many of the gossip newspapers. He had to kill his older brother to take the throne. He had plenty of pain in his life. He lived in a family that didn't talk about stuff. They just tried to look on the surface and say, we don't ever deal with conflict in his life. And so we work and we work. You see, diligence is when you do something, you do the best you can, you do all that you can, and then you rest. Drivenness is when you do all that you can and you still can't stop. The steam is still going in the engine. You've got to do more, more, more. Because when you stop, listen, when you stop, the ghosts show up. When you stop, the pain is there. People that try to motivate, that are always having to do something, always having to have music on, always having to have something in their hands that they're working on, we find ourselves in the situation where it's hard for you to be still and know that He is God. You see, what we're doing is we're avoiding the pain in our life. And what we know this is, if we're still before God, you know, God doesn't know boundaries. God pushes in. God puts the light on the things that we need addressed in our life. And so you continue to be busy. And the last one here is to meditate, to vise it out. You think about it. This is what Absalom did. Revenge, withdrawal, bitterness, anger, wrath, isolation. You try to manage it. You're unwilling to forgive. You want to make them pay. You make inner vows in your life. I'm going to make them pay. The word meditate means the continuous, profound contemplation or musing on a subject or a series of subjects. You know, people aren't denying. They're not denying the pain. They're acknowledging it. And here's what the deal is. They acknowledge the pain every day of their life. There's never a day when they don't think about it. And they muse about it. They plan. They scheme. They wish. They know why they're mad, when they got mad, who made them mad, and they won't forget. You can't let it go. And sometimes we will see that these things overlap each other. You will have a meditator who is also a medicator. And here's what meditators do. They look for the opportunity to attack. And that's what Absalom did. And all these things perpetuate pain, but they never stop. So let's take this home, okay? Let's take this home. What do I do? How do I properly deal with pain? First of all, I need to expose my inner thoughts, patterns, and attitude in the light of God's Word. If we all have bents in our life, and we do, because none of us is perfect. If we all have bents, what's straight? It's God's Word. I'm trying to hurry along here because of time and the kids are downstairs, but let me tell you, every family has bents. One of the things I've done this week is I've really evaluated the family I grew up. My parents loved God. We were in the church. And I'm thinking, what are the tendencies that I see repeated in my life or that I respond opposite of my family, and why is that? What I've noticed in my own life, it's easier to look at the iniquities in my family's life than it is to look at my own life and to say, what would Jake and Emily and Allie say? What were the bents? What were the things not quite lined up with God's Word? Now, this isn't that bad, but let me just tell you, here's the thing in my own life. We grew up in a church home, and we were always worried what church people thought. My mother once had given to her a fox coat. You know, the only time that I saw my mom ever wear that was when her sisters came, and she wore it in the house and said, "Look what I have." She would not wear it outside because the church people might think we had some money. What was weird about that is when I was in college, after Marilyn and I were dating, my dad got a customized van. And when I came home from college, it was parked in the garage. And none of the church people could know about it. And we did get a ride in it, but it was under the cover of darkness. It was kind of like the Bat Cave, and we went out. Now listen, those are funny things. But I believe where our secrecy really began and what people thought is when we had a moral failure in my family and we couldn't talk about it. My dad almost quit the ministry over it. Wasn't what he did, but it was what happened to one of my siblings. And you know, you've heard me. If you've heard anything that I said, you said that God never wastes a hurt. You know why I believe that so passionately? It's not only in God's Word. It's because I saw my family waste a hurt. And to this day, it's not talked about. Listen, you can love Jesus and pass things into your family that they have to deal with the rest of their life. What do you need to do? You need to expose the inner thoughts, patterns, and attitudes to the light of God's Word. How do you do that? You confess it. You simply admit it. God, this is what it is. Here's what David said. When I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up the iniquity or the bent, I said, I will confess my transgression before the Lord, and you forgave them of my guilt. Some of you just in your family of origin need to say, I confess this was wrong. This did not line up with God's Word. Psalm 51. Again, these are great passages for you to read through. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, every great man or woman that's been used of God has had to rise above their pain of their past in order to reach their God-given potential. Not only, it's not enough just to expose it. It's not only good enough to identify it. You have to expel any thought, pattern, or attitude that doesn't line up with God's Word. See, the Scripture tells us in Colossians 2 that just as you receive Christ, now let your roots grow down deep into Christ and being firmly established in Him. Don't let speculations or philosophies or vain philosophies begin to affect your life. And here's what we find. When we have pain come into our life, messages are sent to us that are not true. And we hear these things, and you need to expel them. You need to root them out. You know, it's amazing. Thank God for the rain that we had, but it's amazing how my yard was able to grow weeds in a drought. And you know, I can sit there and I can just try to pull them off of the surface, but you know what? They're going to grow back the next day. It's you have to get down and you have to dig it out. And part of God's partnership with you is to dig out some of the roots in your family systems that say, this is going to stop, and I'm going to live my life according to God's word. How do we do that? We obey God in what he says. When we look at taking it home, we say, I am going to take this into my life, and I'm going to work it into my life. I take responsibility for it. Listen, 2 Corinthians 10 talks about taking captive every thought and making obedient to Christ. The imagery that is used there is that of a dagger being held up to the knife of an enemy and says, you will not say that again. That's how militant, if you will, we need to be toward this in expelling. Because if I deal with pain improperly, it not only traps the pain inside of me, it traps dysfunction inside of my family. And then here's what else I need to do. I need to express agreement with the truth of God's word about me. This is where faith comes in. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our yes ascends to the glory of God. You say, God, this is what I believe. Here's the way that you've called me to do. You've enabled me. I stand with you firm in Christ. You've commissioned us. You've identified us as your son. It goes on in Ephesians 4. You can read the passage of Scripture. You take responsibility. Listen, there are many in this room who had wrong things happen to them. Wrong decisions were made as children. But hear the grace of God here. Because God loves us enough to tell us the truth. Your parents may have been wrong, but if you're doing it in your life, you are just as wrong. And there comes a time where you say, by the power of God who has set me free, I am not going to live this way anymore. How do you do that? It's the word that none of us want to hear. You have to forgive. But unless you're willing to forgive, listen, you don't forgive things that are right. You only forgive wrongs. Forgiveness is not saying it doesn't matter. Forgiveness says, this did matter. This did hurt. It was wrong. But I choose, just as God in Christ forgave me, to forgive you and let God work in your life. And what forgiveness is really making the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of your life. This is say, I'm going to live my life by grace. You see, if we're bent, there's only one way to be made right. And that's to bring our lives into alignment with God's word. So I ask myself, how would Jesus deal with this pain? How would he deal with this situation in my life? And I break this off of my life. Now the worship team's going to come up. And as they're coming up, I want to talk to you today. What we're going to have is a testimony time right now. There are some that are in this room here that you grew up in a family system of iniquity that bent. But you are here today worshiping the Lord. Not perfect, but you say, God has helped me through his grace to break that iniquity in my life. And I have already made that commitment that this will no longer impact my family because I'm going to walk in freedom. And I'm going to ask you to stand if that represents you today. And I want you to stand because there are others in this room today that are wanting to be where you are at and they need to know who to talk to. So if you've broken off an iniquity in your past, would you stand right now? Just stand up right now. If God has taken some kind of pain in your life and you've broken that iniquity in your life, if you would stand. And I want everyone to look around and see these people. They're not perfect. They've had to go through pain. But by the power of God, he has set them free. And these people are going to lead us in worship today as we sing this song, I Have Been Set Free. It is for freedom that I've set free. Would you stand? Father, it's in the presence of a risen Savior that healing can only be dealt with once and for all. Father, as we continue to work this message in our life, I thank you for those that stood in testimony that says, I've broken off a family iniquity through the power of God. Lord, these people are testimonies of your grace and power. I pray for the conversations they may have with people in this congregation who decide that they then too want to expose thoughts, attitudes, or patterns that are not in alignment with your word. And Father, may we go on this journey becoming conformed more and more into the image of our Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are accepted, we are loved, we are known by you, our God, our Savior. We give you praise. Amen.